the ninth commandment, and reputation. So perhaps we should review a bit about the principles behind the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments address categories, just categories of morality or categories of sin. And the Ten Commandments, particularly the negative ones, address the matters of the worst in the categories. So regarding the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, murder is the worst act of hating your neighbor or of doing harm to his life. Taking his life is ultimately the worst that you can do to your neighbor. Adultery, the seventh commandment, is the worst in the category of chastity. So when we talk about maintaining chastity and purity, the worst that you can do is commit adultery, which is sex outside of a covenant. It's worse than fornication, is sex without a covenant. And then in the ninth commandment here, bearing false witness, specifically in a court case, is the worst act of lying and the worst act of damaging the reputation and the good name of another. And the reason why is because bearing false witness in a court case as a witness, this can result in loss of property to this neighbor of yours. It can result in some kind of fines, imprisonment, and worse yet, if you are bearing false witness against them regarding murder, specifically premeditated murder, that this can result in even the loss of life. Regarding these false witnesses, one good example of false witnesses being used is in 1 Kings chapter 21, that there was this king, was it of Israel, named Ahab. Ahab had a wicked wife named Jezebel. We know this because it's so rare that we meet people named Jezebel. No one wants to be named Jezebel. And Ahab wasn't very shrewd. He wasn't very shrewd in terms of how to accomplish his goals, but his wife Jezebel was. He wanted this vineyard owned by Naboth, and Naboth refused to sell it, and it was right for Naboth to refuse it because this was his family property. He wasn't supposed to sell it. And that caused Ahab to be sick. Jezebel said, let's do this. Let's find two worthless fellows. And she actually identifies them as worthless and have them accuse Naboth of cursing God and king, which they did. And then they took him out and stoned him. And she said, take the vineyard as your own, which is what happened. So here's an example where someone using false witnesses takes someone's life unjustly. And Jezebel later on died, and her blood was licked by the dogs. Understand that the scriptures are very clear regarding the penalty for false witnesses. The penalty for false witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, that God commands the judges to be very careful in their investigations. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So here, reminded that words are not mere words. We can never say that words are just empty. That's just hot air, the guy's speaking. Here, we're talking about words that can result in someone's death. And that if someone is going to be making up words called lies in a court case, that if it's to the extent that he's going to testify about someone who has committed murder, that if he's found out as a false witness, this means that the same judgment he intended for the other should apply to himself. We're speaking here about reputation and about a good name. The scriptures say, Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. That is to say, there is great value in a good name. saying it's better to have a good name than to have great riches. I think specifically it's saying it's better to have a good name and be poor than to have great riches and to have a horrific reputation. A good name allows you to be useful both in the church and in the world. An example of this. Imagine that there is a need that arises. You hear that there's some brother who is sick, or someone who's suddenly in need of childcare. And the question gets asked, well, who is there to help? What happens is people start coming up with, oh, well, so-and-so is sick and needs to be cared for. Well, who can we trust? Meaning, who can we have access to this brother's house where there's no concern that the person will enter and steal things and go? Or someone who needs to be trustworthy, who's gentle, who can care for someone who is sick. Well, what happens is as you go through your mind of the various people, various faces, then what comes up is a tally of reputation. Okay, well, what do we know these people for? And there you see that it's very useful to have a good name when it comes to being in the church. It also applies to being in the world, that a good name avails you business opportunities. It might avail you opportunities for service in the civil realm. But especially for you who trust in Jesus Christ, that a good name is a defense against slander that invariably comes to the righteous. That a good name is a defense against the slanders that invariably come to the righteous. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I hope you understand what this is saying. You can do everything that is right in the eyes of men, and it's saying that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you should expect to be slandered. You should expect to be slandered, because Christ is your Lord. Other scriptures talk about how Jesus says himself, hey, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. It's what you should expect. And that our defense is not, if anyone has anything against you, you must be in sin. We ought to say, hey, this is how life is. If we're living righteously, that there will be a target on us. There will be people who oppose us. And the best defense that we have is that we have good behavior, we live righteously, and that others would say, wait a minute, why are you saying evil of this guy? This guy helped me, right, when I was injured and he mowed my lawn, or he brought me food, he did all these nice things. That these are the things that protect you. Having a good name is good for you, and it's good for the Lord Jesus Christ. You, as a Christian, have a duty to guard your own good name. So we need to be reminded that we have to guard the good names of our neighbors, those next to us, especially if they're innocent. But you also have a duty to guard your own good name. And you might ask, well, how ought we to go about guarding our own good names? Well, the best is that you would be wise in your speech and your actions. These are the ways in which you guard your good name. Proverbs 20, verse 11, even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. So your actions before others, that others are observing, especially the non-believing world. They're going to be watching you. Well, this person says he's a Christian. He shared the gospel with me. He has his Bible on his desk at work. They're going to be watching you particularly closely, and that our actions will speak volumes. There's also the matter regarding our speech. Proverbs 22:11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. This is saying that those who are wise, that they are gracious in their speech. They're not harsh. There's graciousness to what they say, that the king will be his friend. So also, we ought to be wise in the things that we say. At times, it is necessary in guarding your own good name, besides just your speech and your actions, it may be necessary to defend your own good name from false accusations. That there comes a time when this is acceptable. We see it even in the passage that we read in John chapter 8, where Jesus, in dialoguing with the Pharisees, he had to come to his own defense. When he says that they don't accept what he's saying, that he gave a defense of his own name. Regarding guarding your own good name, I hope it's clear without saying, but I'll say it anyway. It is never right to lie or to deceive others to advance your own good name. This is an example of doing evil that good may result. That we ought never to lie or deceive others in order to advance our own good name. Besides your own good name, there's also a duty for you to guard your neighbor's good name. To guard your neighbor's good name. So first would be the negative, that you and I ought to avoid slander. And slander is speaking of false and damaging statements to another's good name or reputation. That positively, we ought to be those who freely acknowledge the gifts and graces of others. That we ought to be willing to admit, hey, this person is really good at this or at that. We ought to acknowledge that others have gifts in addition to ours. That Philippians 2 comes to mind in particular, that we ought to consider others as better than ourselves. That there ought to be humility. This is part of guarding your neighbor's good name, is that we ought to be humble and admit that others are better than us or equal with us in certain things. That we ought to be willing to defend the innocence of the names of others. That if you're meeting with people, that you start to hear someone saying, hey, so-and-so is guilty of this. It's like, well, wait a minute. How did you get that? I mean, I know this person. And unless there's evidence of it, we ought to be careful about promoting it. That we ought to be ready to receive a good report of a brother. And we ought to be reluctant to receive an evil report. Sometimes the evil reports are true, but we should not be eager to receive an evil report. One of the ways in which you guard the good name of your neighbor is being forthright to issue a rebuke to your neighbor when needed. That seems counterintuitive, but it's not. You guard your neighbor's good name by being forthright to issue a rebuke to him when necessary. In Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. Did you catch that? That we ought not to hate our neighbor in our hearts. That you hold a grudge against them, it's in your heart. But it says you may surely reprove your neighbor, meaning that there's something he's done wrong, you ought to be willing to go talk to him. That slander behind your neighbor's back is never a substitute for candid and private rebuke. That the best you can do for your neighbor and his reputation is that you would desire that his character would grow, be more like Christ, and that at least have a change of outward behavior. And that's the best way to guard his reputation, is that he would grow and change. Now, regarding the matter of guarding your neighbor's good name, I'll give a caveat here. A caveat is that it does not mean that any and every instance of speaking poorly of your neighbor is slander. Just because you're speaking ill or speaking poorly of your neighbor doesn't mean it's slander. There are certain situations where someone asks you regarding business, well, hey, should I use this realtor? Well, these are the things that I found particularly helpful about this realtor, that he or she did this, this, and this well. And, well, were there negatives? Well, there were some negatives I wish to warn you about. And I think this is valid, that we protect others. And it takes great wisdom to know the situation there. But we ought to be those who guard guard our neighbor's good name. Now, a word needs to be said about the evil of slander. You realize that the name devil, diabolos, actually means slanderer or false accuser. We see that even in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, where Satan is there accusing Joshua the high priest. And that Satan is always there ready to accuse us, ready to make, trash talk us, to throw the guilt trip on you, especially you who have found true forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He is ready to weigh you down with guilt for past sins, sins that you've repented of, sins that you've let go. And he's going to come back to dredge up this dirt and try to stick it on you. And that the evil of slander is that when we do that, you and I must realize we're doing the exact thing that Satan does so well. There's a world of difference between conviction of your own sins and repentance before the Lord and being burdened with guilt. That with repentance comes the relief of the burden of guilt, that we can be set free. That's what it means to be set free in the gospel. The essential part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you can be free from the paralyzing effects of guilt. And that slander is something that continues to follow us around or follows others around, that we should desire to be free. We know what it's like to be free, and that we should desire that other people can be free also in Jesus Christ. So this is the first point, the ninth commandment and reputation. We have the second point, the ninth commandment and truth. The ninth commandment and truth. When Jesus was about to be crucified, Pilate was there asking him that fundamental question, what is truth? What is truth? And we'll get back to that in a moment, where his fundamental question was just a little bit off because there was something he was missing. But we have to acknowledge that there is a fundamental duty of all, believer and unbeliever alike, that we must be guarding the truth. Fundamental duty for all to preserve and to promote the truth. That Robert Louis Dabney speaks about this matter. He says that almost all knowledge is derived by communication. You think about it. Most of the things that you know, you received from someone else instructing you. Meaning that we are not the sources of our own knowledge. You read it in a book, whether it be the Bible or another book, or someone instructed you, meaning your teacher, or you observed someone do something and you learned it, meaning that truth or knowledge is communicated to you in some way. And when this trust or this confidence, because of lies and deceit, when that is lost, then what happens within a community or a group of people is that learning and education ceases to exist. You can see the problem here, that when there are lies and there is deception, it harms an entire people group. Hell is complete and universal reign of falsehood. And that the tendency of every lie that's spoken brings our world that step closer to being a hell. Anytime you tell a lie, you promote a lie, you accept a lie, that it brings this world closer to the point of being like a hell. Then you think about the matter of partnerships, friendships, marriage. All those relationships are built on trust. And trust requires honesty. And that where there are lies present, relationships suffer. Relationships are broken. Remember this, that truth is your guide to heaven, while lies lead men to hell. Scriptures say there is a way that seems right to a man, But in the end, it leads to death. Think about, what is Satan's greatest goal? His greatest goal is that you would have something that you think is saving, but is not. So you think, oh, there are many ways to get to heaven. And Jesus is just one of many ways. So let me look at some of the easier ways where I can have my own way. And that if you depend upon that and it ends in hell, that is his ultimate goal, that you and I would be separated from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now we look at the sin of lying, which is a violation of the truth, the sin of lying. Look at the definition that from long ago, Augustine, in the 4th century, he was an early church father. He defined lying as a voluntary speaking of an untruth with an intent to deceive. Voluntary speaking of an untruth with an intent to deceive. So there are three essential parts of a lie. There is first the speaking of an untruth or speaking of a falsehood. And then second, the speaker must know it to be false, must know it to be an untruth. Meaning that if you have someone who communicates something thinking that it's true, yet it's false, that it's not quite a lie. It doesn't mean it's good or acceptable for him to do it. It's at least out of ignorance. And the third part is it must be with the motive or the intent to deceive and to lead into error. So a lie then is promoting an untruth, speaking of an untruth, that the person must know that it's not true, and it must be with the motive or intent to deceive you. We look back, the first recorded lie was there in the garden. The serpent speaking to Eve. When God said, if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? Will surely die. Satan comes in there and he says, you will not surely die. That this was the first recorded lie. And you think about what Satan was doing. He was undermining the integrity. He was undermining the honesty of God. The first temptation was Satan saying, God is a liar. And it was Eve who said, you're right. He is a liar. He wants to rob me of my joy and my gladness and my satisfaction. And she believed it. And that every time that Satan comes in there with a lie, he's trying to rob you of the joy of your relationship in Jesus Christ. We need to guard against that. Realize that every lie is ultimately against God. You may lie to your friend, you may lie to your mother or father, but every lie is against God. The scriptures testify to that. Remember in Acts chapter 5, a man and a woman, Ananias and Sapphira. Look back, that these two people received the death penalty from God for their lie. You think about what they did wrong. Were they required to sell their property and give all the proceeds to the church? The answer is no. They were never required to do that. Had they sold their property and gave part of the proceeds, and they merely said, we gave part of the proceeds, a fraction of the proceeds to the church, they would have been fine. But they gave a fraction, but they said, we gave all of the proceeds to the church. And you look at what the Apostle Peter said in their rebuke. In his rebuke, he had said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And he finishes by saying, you have not lied to men, but to God. And it wasn't that particular lie and that one only. It's every lie. Every lie is a lie against God. It's a defiance against Him who is the truth. Perhaps you might ask yourself, why is it that we lie? Why do sinners lie? Why do you lie? Why do I lie? And perhaps we should even take a step back to say, well, wait a minute. Are you a liar? Am I a liar? The scriptures say very clearly in Romans chapter 3, let God be true and every man a liar. Meaning that if every man is a sinner, every man is a liar also. Every man is a liar also. And why is it that we lie? The simple one, a common one, that any adult would hear from the mouth of a child is the lie to get yourself out of trouble. Children, thinking back, I think you might realize that that's probably your first memorable lie, is a lie to get yourself out of trouble with your parents. Perhaps I can give a good example of one. You have the example of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Wow, this was bold-faced, where God comes and says, hey, you will be with child this time next year. And then she laughed. Okay, maybe that was a knee-jerk reaction. And God is talking to her, and he says, because you laughed. He's like, no, I didn't laugh. And it's like, well, what are you doing? What? This is God talking to you. Why are you gonna attempt to deceive God? And he says, you did laugh. And Isaac was then the name of her son. Tried to get out of trouble. Why do that? And you think, well, wait a minute. There was Sarah who was standing before God and she tried to deceive him. But how are you and I any different? And God is everywhere. He observes everything. He's a witness of everything. How do we think we're any better off than what Sarah was then? The answer is we're not. There's also the lie to get other people in trouble. Maybe children, this is the second lie that you remember, is you lie to get your sibling, your brother, your sister in trouble. He did this when he didn't. This was the example of Potiphar's wife. Remember this? She was trying to make a proposition to Joseph. You're young, you're handsome. He refused. And then she lied to get him into trouble. He got thrown into prison. It was also the lie to advance yourself, whether it be your own fame, your own pride, your wealth. A good example of this one is 2 Kings chapter 5. The servant Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, that Naaman the leper was healed. Naaman was a powerful man of great wealth. He offered Elisha something. Elisha says, I refuse. I'm not going to take it. And then Gehazi comes back and he says, well, there's been a change of mind. Someone came to me. Okay, how about some silver and 2 changes of clothing? And then Elisha said, hey, what just happened there? He says, nothing. Nothing happened. He lied twice. And here he was trying to advance himself. And he faced a penalty. God warns liars. Now, all liars will be caught. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. This means that lies are but for the moment, but those who speak the truth will be in eternity. That liars will not inherit the kingdom of God, Revelation 21:27, that God is the one who brings to justice all those who lie. And of particular note, parents, you need to think about how we live and how we speak before our children. Imagine someone calls. One in the family picks up the phone. Oh, it's for you. Well, who is it? Oh, it's so-and-so. Well, tell him I'm not home. Ooh, what happens here? This is an instruction. It's an instruction to our children saying, lying is okay. That we need to be particularly careful about that for ourselves. How we act and how we live is a testimony to our children in Jesus Christ. That a particular attention should be given to our children. That there ought to be discipline for our children when they lie. That some people, some religious groups say that lies are venial sins. They're not mortal sins. But the answer, even as we read in Revelation, that liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. To God, all sins are capital sins for eternity. Maybe not in this life, in this world, but to him, every sin is a damnable sin. Lies included. Lies included. In fact, a lying tongue is always a warning of something worse. If you have a lying tongue, it's a warning of something worse. Let's look at a few examples. Joseph's brothers lied to Jacob about his death. They got animal's blood, they put it on his distinct coat, showed it to his father, let him draw his own conclusions. It was deception. It was a lie. And then when they went to Egypt and they met Joseph and didn't know it was him, they said, one brother is no more. They promoted this lie. He died. But what was happening was that their lie was hiding their envy and their hatred of their brother. But the lie was indicating something bigger there. So also, you look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh kept on saying, yes, I'll let God's people go, at least for a time. But every time that Moses stepped in there, asked God to relent, and God did, then Pharaoh backed down and changed his mind. He said, no, I'm not going to let him go. And what was happening was Pharaoh's lies, they were hiding his own hard-heartedness. The scriptures in Exodus describe how Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. That hard-heartedness was underlying his lies. Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph's adultery, that he tried to make sport of me, but her lies hid her own lusts. Gehazi lied about taking from Naaman, and his lies hid his own greed and his covetousness. And this is a warning to us that lies never exist by themselves. There's always something else bigger and worse. And that any time we allow ourselves or those around us to think that lies are okay, it's a bad situation. It's a bad situation. So this is the second point, the ninth commandment in truth. We have the third point, the ninth commandment and Jesus Christ. We come back to Pilate's question, what is truth? Here, Pilate was standing before Jesus, about to give in to the people, say, okay, I wash my hands. This is what you insist. I don't want a riot or a revolt in my hands. It's going to look bad before Caesar if I'm ruler of this land and a revolt or a riot happens. So he wanted to give in to the Jews. And he's talking with Jesus there. He says, what is truth? In reality, what Pharaoh should have been asking is, who is the truth? Right before Pilate was Jesus Christ, who is the truth. That the personification of the truth, of the Word of God incarnate, was right in front of him. Yet he didn't know it. And so also, each time we lie and we're confronted with that lie, is as if we're Pharaoh. And that question that you and I should be asking is, who is the truth? Do you know him? Do you love him? And the answer is, Jesus Christ is the truth. He claimed for himself, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only two types of people. Those who are living in darkness, and those who are living in the light. And those who are living in the light are those who have said, the truth I've tasted in Jesus Christ. And he is so good, so great, that the lies that I once promoted and lived, I'm leaving all of those things behind. I'm rejecting all of those things. Because this Jesus that I've heard, who is the truth, who is my hope for eternity, he is so good. And I'm going to reject all of those things. All of those things are gone. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 22, the apostle writes, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Here, John is saying that a liar is one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. God has made certain claims upon man. Man has fallen short of his glory. Man is a sinner in need of God's mercy. And when we reject this truth, we're accusing God of being a liar. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2. And that when we reject God's truth, we're claiming him to be a liar. Yet, God in his own word says that he is the God of all truth. In Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie. That there are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18. This means that it's not as if, children, that God is able to lie and he chooses not to. No, not at all. God is unable. It's impossible for God to lie. He has the inability to lie. And God who cannot lie, Titus 1, verse 2, that God is not a God who lies, that God is the God of all truth. And that going back to John chapter 8, that Jesus identifies that these Pharisees are of their father the devil, because Satan is the father of lies. That when he speaks, he always speaks a lie or half-truths, which often are worse than lies, than that he speaks his native language. And that we're either following our Father who is in heaven, who is the truth, or we're following Satan, who promotes lies and love lies. That you and I are called in Christ to lay aside falsehood, to speak the truth each one to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That there's a new currency that we deal in. That's the currency of truth. We read also in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors, some to be evangelists. Then it says, speak the truth in love. And here, we're given the reminder that all of you who are new in Jesus Christ, that you are truth agents. You're agents of the truth. You promote the truth. That you speak the truth. That you tell them the ultimate truth. That Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's the only way to the Father. And that we believe that. We testify to that. And so also we testify of the truth of all the other things that he has said in his word. Truth about ourselves. You realize that God is the only one who knows the true you. That we think we do. But we have these rose-colored glasses that we don't see ourselves as we really are. And it's only in Christ that you can have a real understanding of who God is. And knowing God, you are able then to know yourself. That if you don't know God, you don't truly know yourself. It's only that we're able to know God in, through Jesus Christ, that you are able to know yourself. You can come to a realization, you come to an acceptance of who you truly are. And it's because God accepts you, he has forgiven you. And that you don't need to run and hide from what you are. That when others address matters with you, graciously or harshly or whatever, that you don't need to run from it. You don't need to be in denial. We don't need to be in denial. Because we come to acknowledgement that God has accepted us in Jesus Christ by faith. And that this is our true hope of forgiveness. That it matters not who accuses. Who is he who condemns? The answer is, it doesn't matter. Christ Jesus is the one who justifies. And in him, we have eternal life. We have true hope that whatever accuser there is, Satan or the world, Christ is there protecting us. And that is the good news of the gospel, is that you can be set free from all the lies that you've said. And all the lies that are accusing you, we can be set free from these things. May we go to our God together in prayer.